1 Kings chapter 3 for our passage tonight. What is a well-known story, and kind of the last of the well-known stories in the book of 1 Kings for a while. We hit a pause here of chapters of the Bible that, you know, VBS skips over. but this is our introduction to Solomon's life as a king, what Solomon was known for in wisdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we don't grow tired of drawing near to you in prayer, because we know you're quick to hear and quick to answer. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would attune our hearts to your word. Help us value what you value. Help us see what you see. Help us esteem the things that you esteem, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Most problems in life come from one of two places. They come from either sin or lack of wisdom. And often those two intersect. So, for example, if you're sick, that's sin that's in the world. It's not a lack of wisdom that makes you sick, unless you eat the popsicle that was on the floor that your three-year-old had, and then you get sick. Now, it is a lack of wisdom that made you sick, but otherwise, just a normal flu you catch, that's not a lack of wisdom. That's just sin that's in the world. When someone breaks into your house and robs you, that's a sin that's in the world. It's just sin that your house got robbed. Sin is in the world. People steal things. It's the nature of sin. Unless you left, like, your front door open, and like the new TV box and the new laptop box out in the curb for recycling with your front door open and all your cars gone. Now, it is sin in the world that's provoking the robbery, but it's also a lack of wisdom. As I mentioned, these overlap. When an earthquake destroys your house, that's because sin is in the world. You can't do anything about that. But sometimes there's problems you have in life that are because of your own lack of wisdom. And you can do something about that. Namely, you can grow up and acquire wisdom. When you're in a world that is plagued with problems that come from sin, there's not a lot you can do about the nature of sin in the world. You can't fix the world. Nobody here can fix the world. It's broken because there is sin in it. God remains sovereign, and so our response to a broken world where sin causes suffering and affliction is to trust the sovereignty of God and press on through it. So when you think of the categories of problems in your life, there's those that come from a lack of wisdom, those that come from sin. When you have sin, you trust God's sovereignty in the world and you press on through it. Everything else in the world is fixed by you gaining wisdom. And I've given some of these examples to the college students before, but here's indications of a lack of wisdom. If you spend more on your cell phone bill than you give to your church, you're probably not being wise. If you come to me early on a Sunday morning and say, "Oh, I'm so tired. Sorry for falling asleep in church. It's hard. I'm tired right now." I'm like, "Oh, what'd you do last night?" "Oh, I stayed up watching TV until 2 a.m. I think I've determined the problem. I'm not a doctor, but I think I know why you're having a hard time staying awake at church. You're not being wise. If you watch movies with illicit scenes in them and then you say, "Oh, I'm having such a hard time battling lust in my life. I just can't seem to get a hold of it," but you're filling your mind with things that provoke lust, then guess what? You're not being wise. So what does it mean to be wise? What does it mean to be wise? The basic definition of wisdom really in the Bible is the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Wisdom and discernment kind of overlap here. Wisdom is the ability to apply the principles of the Bible to living, not just period, but the ability to apply the principles of the Bible to living in a way that helps you determine right from wrong. Wisdom is about applying biblical principles to life so you know right from wrong. Discernment is about being able to see the difference between right and wrong. So wisdom tends to be more concerned with your own life, discernment with others. Wisdom is about how to take the principles of the Bible, apply them to your life in a way that keeps you from the wrong and guides you to the right. Whereas discernment is about the ability to be able to look at different choices and tell that one of them is wise and one of them is not. One of them is good, one of them is wrong. That's why in Christianity, wisdom is about ethics, not about intellect. Let me say that one more time, because it's an important foundational thing to understand about Christianity and wisdom. In Christianity, wisdom is about ethics, not about intellect. Wisdom is moral. It's not intellectual. Another way of saying it, you can be a smart fool or you could be a wise atheist. You can't claim wisdom and then claim not to know stealing is wrong. Sorry, you can't be a wise atheist. You can be a smart fool, but you can't be a wise atheist. You can have a nice IQ, you can get your PhD in astrophysics and still be a fool according to the Bible. You can't be an atheist and be what the Bible calls wise. Wisdom in that sense is about discernment, the ability to determine between right and wrong. And discernment then would be the ability to live that out in your life. There's three steps for us to solve our own wisdom problem. I'm going to give you an outline tonight. Three steps to solve your own wisdom problem. None of us are as wise as we think we should be. We all aspire to grow in wisdom. There's three ways to grow in wisdom, and we're going to see all three of them tonight. Before we get to our first point, understand where we are in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's right after Solomon has become king. Solomon was an unexpected king. Solomon did not grow up wanting to be king. He didn't necessarily aspire to be king, nor did he think he would be king. Remember, in these days, the oldest son became king. Adonijah was next in line. Everybody was anointing Adonijah as king. When the high priest came in and some of the godly prophets came in and alerted David to what was going on, and they realized this would be bad because Solomon was more of a man after God's own heart, and so they elevated Solomon to be king. This happened so quickly. Solomon wasn't prepared for it. He didn't know what was going to happen. It just kind of happened to him. In many ways, he's living out the fairy tale dream. He wakes up one morning and behold, the high priest is anointing him with oil and the crown is put on his head and he now is the king. Now, we saw this in chapter 2, how he responded to that. He demonstrated wisdom by doing everything David told him to do. David's deathbed speech to him was, make sure you go kill these people. And Solomon did it. Solomon did it. At the very least, he could follow David's instructions. But now, at the end of chapter 2, David's deathbed instructions to Solomon are over. There's no more instructions from David left. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. It's like the pilot in an emergency situation goes through the checklist of all the things he's supposed to do, and he's still in the tailspin, he's still going down. The last thing on the checklist is, good luck and see you later. You've run out of options. Bail. That's where Solomon is now. He did everything he was supposed to do, and there's nothing left to do. All of his instructions are lived out, and yet he's still a brand new king. So first, your first step to pursuing wisdom, realize that your lack of wisdom is actually a lack of maturity. Realize that lack of wisdom is actually a lack of maturity. Somebody who lacks wisdom is, it's another way of saying that they are not spiritually mature. Are not spiritually mature. And we see this with Solomon. Chapter 3 begins. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he finished building his own house in the house of Yahweh and the wall around Jerusalem. So this chapter begins with Solomon starting a marriage alliance with Egyptians. Now, let me just cut to the chase here. Solomon's marriage alliance, bad. Okay? Marrying non-Jews, if you're an Israelite, bad. Marrying an Egyptian, even worse. Marrying Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, that's as bad as it can be. And Solomon could not have picked a worse person to marry, it seems, from this, as far as God is concerned. There's so many commands in the Bible about this. This is one of the reasons the Israelites were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years, because they insisted on bringing Egyptian women with them. You'll see the same thing at the end of the book of Ezra. They just get back from exile. They come back to the promised land. They start marrying the pagan women again. This is really, really bad. In fact, this sin is going to be what leads to the downfall of the nation of Israel. Right now, it's all 12 tribes together. This sin is going to end up dividing the nation between the Israelites and those in Judah, the tribe of Judah. That's all traced back to Solomon marrying, making a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. And the reason it's so bad is because the Israelites' besetting sin was not trusting God, trusting other nations. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. They rejected God leading their people through Samuel because they wanted a king with the nice horses and the nice crown so they could fight like the other nations fight. They didn't care about having God as their king. They wanted to look like the other nations. That was wrong of them. They keep doing this sin. All through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah keeps rebuking them and telling them to listen to God. They don't want to listen to God. They want to trust in the Egyptians. They want to trust in other nations. That's what the Israelites do as their sin. That's their default setting for sin, is trusting other nations. I mean, it seems like it's in their DNA, so to speak, here, because here's Solomon, their third king after Saul, David and Solomon, and he immediately marries Pharaoh's own daughter. And a marriage alliance applies that it's probably not just this one woman. He's probably going to marry multiple people from Egypt. You would do a marriage alliance for the sake of peace. The Egyptians would not attack Israel if the queen was Egyptian. You don't want to, you know, besiege the city and starve them all out and have them turn to cannibalism if your own leader's daughter is in there. Another way of saying this is you don't want to shoot down a plane if your president's daughter is in that plane. That's this kind of idea right here. So if Solomon marries the Egyptians, brings Pharaoh's daughter into his house, then the Israelites are safe from the attacks of the Egyptians. It shows that he's not trusting the Lord. This is bad. Verse 2, the people were sacrificing at the high places. So these marriage alliances, bad. High places, also bad. See how clear-cut wisdom can be sometimes? The high places, they were supposed to sacrifice at the temple. And yet, sometimes they didn't want to go to the temple, so they would build these high places. They'd build a mound to worship Yahweh there, and they'd present their sacrifices there. This is something that's forbidden by Scripture, but I know all sin is, in a sense, equal before God and that it's equally far away from God, but some sins are really worse than others. This is not that extreme of a sin in the Old Testament because you see pretty much the Israelites always doing this. And it seems like Solomon is going to be commended in a moment here, even though he's doing things that are wicked, because it's a lack of maturity from him. Verse 3, Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father, except that he made offerings at the high places. So he does love David's God. He is following Yahweh. He is trying to keep the Torah, except for the whole high places thing. It seems like he just doesn't know any better. And the Israelites are going to be stuck with these for a long time. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. That was the great high place. That's the biggest of all the places to sacrifice. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now at Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I should give you. Well, Solomon said, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. You've kept from him his great and steadfast love, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. I mean, you get the context here. Solomon is asleep, and he's having a dream. In the middle of his dream, he's probably laying next to Pharaoh's daughter. This, you know, the scent from the sacrifices offered on the high places are wafting through his room here on his Egyptian cotton sheets, probably. A wedding gift. Come on, it's a wedding gift. The smell of the offerings from the high places, Pharaoh's daughter next to him, and he's having a dream here, and God appears to him in the dream. And God says, what do you want? What do you want? Ask what I should give you. This is like the genie in the bottle kind of scenario here. It's not three requests, though, it's just one. He gets to ask for anything that he wants. Now, first of all, understand this is unusual. This is unusual. I can't remember the last time this happened to somebody in Scripture. You know, it's not common for God to appear to people in dreams and say, hey, what do you want? Let me hook you up. God is not a genie. This is something specific here because of his relationship with David and Solomon. It's going to be a gift towards him. And we're going to see why God takes this approach with Solomon in a second. Solomon's response is to thank God. Notice the godliness in Solomon's heart. God appears to him and says, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon's initial response is to thank God for showing steadfast love to his father. That's a very godly response. Well, verse 7, now, O Yahweh, my God, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I'm but a little child, I don't know how to go in or to come out. Your servants in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered and counted for multitude. Understand that Solomon is saying, I don't deserve to be king. I'm not able to be king. I'm not good enough to be king. He uses the phrase child here. It's in Hebrew, it's kid. I'm just a kid, he's saying. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm a little boy with a king's crown on my head. I don't know what to do. He says the people are too many. Again, notice Solomon's humility here. The people that God has chosen in verse 8, God, you chose these people. You made me their king. I can't do this. So verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Now, most people that are familiar with this story, if I were to ask you, what did Solomon ask for? Everybody always says he asked for wisdom. But is that what he asked for? No. He asked for discernment so that he could understand the difference between good and evil. But remember, discernment and wisdom overlap here. Wisdom is how you apply the principles of life to know right from wrong. Discernment is how you identify that right from wrong. So there is a lot of overlap between the two. But Solomon asked for discernment. He asked for discernment and an understanding mind so that he can be a better leader of God's people. That's what he wanted. What would you have answered If God, I'm not saying God will appear to you in a dream and say, what do you want? What would you ask for? Well, what would be your wish? It's remarkable that this was not a multiple choice test here. Solomon didn't have three options. He chose the first thing in his mind, it appears, was he wants wisdom to be a better king for God's people. For God's people. Solomon understands that he doesn't have a wisdom problem, he's got a maturity problem. He's not grown up. He connects us to him being a child in the world. Listen, our world, it has some smart fools in it, doesn't it? There's a lot of people that are intellectually elite, that in that sense are smart. They write books, they have PhDs, they get degrees in being smart, but spiritually speaking, they are fools. They don't build their life on the foundation of wisdom. They don't start their life with the fear of the Lord being the premise of what everything else is built on. And if you reject the fear of the Lord, then you are, the Bible says, a fool. And remember, this is not an intellectual statement. It's a moral statement. It's a moral statement. I remember flirting with majoring in philosophy back in the day. I took a philosophy class my first semester in college, and it was so easy that I thought, man, I could major in this. So you could tell my worldview at the time, path of least resistance, like water. That's what I was, like water. So I took a couple more philosophy classes, and then I realized that, you know, this is kind of an emperor has no clothes on scenario, that these people don't really know what they're talking about. I would be sitting in a class, and the professor would just, you know, toss out something like, is there any such thing as real ethics? And people would argue over if there's any such thing as right or wrong. And the professor would be leading this conversation down the road of clearly nobody can know right from wrong. And so he'd throw out a question. So can you really say that murdering an innocent person is wrong? And the whole class is just hung up on that. And they can't get to yes. And so the class decides, you know, you really can't say that murdering somebody, an innocent person, is wrong. There's just no grounds to say it. Yikes. And these are the people with the PhDs in this stuff. Teaching the next generation of PhDs. I mean, those are foolish, smart people. They give each other degrees for how foolish they are. Yeah. Douglas Wilson says it this way. You know, wisdom is not like the speed of an engine. You know, your IQ is the speed of the engine. You have a car with a fast engine in it. That's how intelligent you are. That's how smart you are. Because non-Christians hear this and they think, are you calling me dumb? No. You have a very fast engine. There's non-Christians with faster engines in their cars than I have in mine. Wisdom is the headlights, though, for the car. And the fool has a fast engine, and it's raining, and it's dark, and they've taken the headlights out of their car and put them in the trunk, and the bridge is out. That's a smart person who's a fool. People who don't see the truth about God but have all this intellectual capacity, that makes them dangerous. That makes them dangerous to themselves and to others. Romans 1 says this, apart from Christ, nobody is wise. Apart from Christ, people call light dark and dark light. And they know that they're doing it and they suppress it. They sit in class and say, I don't know why murder is wrong. And the truth is they know that it's wrong, but they suppress that knowledge because it would entail them bowing the knee to Christ if they were to confess it. So the result is that they are fools claiming themselves to be wise. Claiming themselves to be wise, but they don't know what they're talking about. Watching non-Christians argue about why murder is wrong or about where the world comes from, it can become humorous. You know, you have people who don't know that murder is wrong and don't know where the world came from that want to lecture you on the finer points of morality. I mean, isn't that ironic? They can't see the big E on the eye chart, but they want to argue with you about the bottom line of the eye chart. Like, hey, do you see the E on the top? No, there's no E over there. Heavy sigh. That's the world in which we live in. So the search for knowledge has to begin with the gospel. It has to begin with the truth of God. It has to begin with our own fallenness. It has to begin by recognizing that God has bridged the gap between our fallenness and his holiness by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. That is true wisdom. And if you reject that, you die in your sins. And nothing is more foolish than dying in your sins. This is why the New Testament says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People that reject the truth of the cross, they are the textbook definition of fools. They're perishing. It's the wisdom of God, Paul says. It is the wisest thing God has ever done. The world who rejects it thinks that it is utter foolishness. We live in an undiscerning age, like Solomon did as well. But do you notice that Solomon recognized his lack of maturity? Everything he says is hinged together here in the gospel. Solomon says, God, you're great, and you made a promise to send the Savior through David, my father. You exalted him. This is all about the gospel, of course. Solomon's recognizing that David was chosen by God to bring the gospel into the world. And Solomon says, I can't reach up to this. I'm not deserving of this. I'm just a kid. Throws himself on God's dependence. Our own age is undiscerning too, of course. We live in an age where I saw it on the internet counts for truth. Wikipedia said it, so it must be true. And this lack of discernment has given a wholesale invasion to much of the church. You hear people saying, oh, I saw this or I saw that. You know, angels appeared to some missionary somewhere and told them this and raised this person from the dead and confirmed that all those tongue speakers really do have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And so shouldn't we support those missionaries? Haven't you heard about that? I get emails like that somewhat regularly. You think, what city was that? Oh, I don't know. It was a friend of a friend who told me that they saw it from a friend of his on Facebook. An ounce of discernment would be helpful. Discernment is the ability to see something that's true and false. Proverbs 9 compares discernment and wisdom this way to folly. It says wisdom is attractive, but she's not always sought after. It compares wisdom and folly both to women. In Proverbs 9, wisdom is the attractive woman. That's the nature of folly. Wisdom is the one that's attractive. She should be appealing to the eye. And Proverbs 9 uses some kind of, you could even almost call it coarse language. I wouldn't call it coarse because it's not sinful, but it's almost to that place where it's comparing this almost attraction of the person, the male on the road, to these two women. One is attractive, one is not. Wisdom is the attractive one in the story. She's made an elegant feast, and she invites you to come in and eat. But folly is described as a harlot who's outside. A woman of ill repute. And she's also sent her messengers out in the street, and they're beckoning the people to come in. The messengers from folly see people going in the wisdom's house, and they lead them away to the house of folly. Folly sits on her doorstep, and when she sees you walking towards the house of wisdom, she seduces you. You're the object of this allurement. And what do? Why do people choose folly over wisdom when wisdom is so attractive? Because wisdom requires work. Wisdom requires work. And in the language of Proverbs 9, folly is easy. It's easy. Would you work for wisdom, or do you take the easy route? People pursue folly because of the ease in which they can get it. It's easier to be with a fool than it is to be with a wise person. She's not attractive. Folly's not attractive. She's just easy. I love the way the NIV renders the person in Proverbs 9. They just don't know what they're doing, and so they follow after folly. This is the idea of immaturity. Immaturity leads the simple-minded astray into sin. Solomon is aware of this. He recognizes his lack of wisdom is, in fact, a lack of maturity. And do you recognize that in your own life? Do you see areas of lack of wisdom in your own life, and you're able to say, it's really a lack of maturity. I need to grow up in these areas. I see these areas, and I need to grow up into them. It's work to go after that, which leads to our second point. You recognize that lack of wisdom is lack of maturity. And secondly, you request wisdom from God. And that's what Solomon did. Solomon could have had anything. A good job, money, power. Well, I guess he was king. He didn't need a good job. But money, power, world peace. He could have asked for anything. But he was humble, and he thought immediately of the people that God gave him. He chose wisely. He chose with humility. He responded by recognizing the people weren't his, and he wanted to serve them best, so he asked God for wisdom. And let's look at his prayer for wisdom, you know, more closely here. If you go back up to verse 5, he says, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Do you see the heart of God in that? The heart of God in prayer is to answer prayer in the affirmative. God loves to answer prayer. He says, if you ask for it, I'll give it to you, Solomon. And that's the same kind of God. Well, God doesn't appear to us in a dream and say, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. We do have access to him by prayer, and he hears our prayers, and he does respond. You know, in the New Testament, filled with parables, there's only two not parables. You know what I mean by not parables? Where Jesus tells a parable and says the truth is not like that. All the parables in the New Testament are positive parables. There's two that are opposite of parables, or not of parables. And both of them are both about prayer. Our Father is not like the neighbor who finally gives the person what he needs because he's sick of having the door banged on in the middle of the night. God is not like that. God is not like the unrighteous judge who finally gives the widow what she wants because he wants her to go away. God's not like that. He's eager to answer prayer. He's eager to give us what we want. And that's why we pray. We pray because we have a generous God. We pray because we have a God who gives us what we should be asking. Verse 5 shows you the true incentive of prayer, that God is quick to answer. James chapter 4 is the 1 Kings 3 of the New Testament. James 4, verse 2, James says, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see that lived out in narrative form here. Solomon asks rightly, and so he'll receive it, and he will receive it, and it is the right request because it wasn't for himself. A challenge then is to make sure you're asking for the right things. 1 Kings 3 shows us that when you ask for the right things, God is pleased. God is pleased. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. It brought pleasure to God that Solomon asked for something to help him serve other people. God was very pleased with Solomon's request, and because he's a generous God, he's going to give Solomon what he wants. Verse 11, God said to him, because you've asked this, you haven't asked for yourself for long life or riches or the life of your enemies. You've asked for yourself, understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I will give you also what you haven't asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king will compare with you all of your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. So Solomon, he gets everything when he asks for one thing. Had he asked for riches, God might have given him riches, but he wouldn't have had wisdom or a long reign. But because he asked out of humility for wisdom, God gives him wisdom, gives him a long reign, gives him riches, gives him honor. He's the most honored king in Israel's history. The height of the, and this is not just this metaphorical here, literally the height of the empire, the Israelite empire under Solomon, was larger than it ever was in their history before or ever was after that. Solomon expanded the country larger and more powerfully than it had ever been before or that it has ever been since unto this very present day right now. Solomon received honor unparalleled in Israel's history. He gets that by doing what the Bible says and asking for wisdom. James 1, verse 5. If any of you ask wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Who gives generously. And that's true to this day. But listen, it's not just about asking and receiving. Pursuing wisdom is about working. Pursuing wisdom is work. It's not easy. It's a discipline that comes through studying the Word of God. That's how you get wisdom. Wisdom is revealed by God through his Word. You don't stumble upon it. It's not downloadable. We can't sell a flash drive in the bookstore that you can plug into your ear and download all wisdom in it. It only comes from one place, from studying the Word of God, which is work. You know, raking is easy. You just get leaves. Digging is hard, but you might get a diamond. That's the way the Word of God is. You dig into it to search for the diamonds. It's revealed by God. Wisdom is through his Word. Solomon, what he literally asked for in the Hebrew here is a hearing heart. He prays that his heart would have the capacity to hear God's Word. He wants to hear the Word of God in his heart. Solomon connects obedience to the Word of God to wisdom, and that's how it should be. That's how it is at this day. You want to be wise, obey God's Word. You want to grow in wisdom, study God's Word. Wisdom comes through the Word of God. In assigning the task to us by telling us to search for wisdom, the Bible tells us it's hard work, but it's possible. You could say it this way, mining gold is possible, but not in your backyard. Or this way, Douglas Wilson says it this way, a man can feed himself, but not by lying on his back with his mouth open, hoping that food falls into it. Yeah, God made food so you can work for it and earn it and buy it and feed yourself. God made wisdom the same way. Wisdom in that sense is like food. You work for it through the Word of God, you receive it, but God is still the one who gives it. It doesn't come through the path of ease. In a sense, it's like food too. You know, you work for it, but it comes from God. That's why you thank him for it. And food only tastes right when you thank God for it. The same thing is true with wisdom. You pursue wisdom through God's word and you thank God for it. Well, thirdly, you resort to wisdom in life. You resort to wisdom in life. Verse 15, Solomon awoke. Behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. And you've got to ask yourself, at this point, does Solomon think that what he dreamed was real? You know, I had the strangest dream last night. Can you picture him telling Pharaoh's daughter this story when he wakes up? So listen, we serve a God called Yahweh. I don't expect you to understand. Well, verse 16. He's hanging out by the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the temple hasn't been built yet. Two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. There were no customers around. There's no witnesses to this. It's just the two of them." Verse 19, "This woman's son died in the night because she laid on him." They didn't have, you know, cribs. They didn't have nurses with the newborns to come say, "Don't sleep with your child. Put him in the crib." Slept with the child, rolled over on the child. The child died in the night. "She arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant was sleeping, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "Oh no, the living child is mine. That dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours. The living child is mine." This is like people's court breaking out here. Thus they spoke before the king. Listen, you could throw your hands up here. There's no DNA tests in this world. And what would you even begin to do to solve this? Both women have an incentive to lie. One woman might not even know she's lying. To some extent, she could be so delusional, so struck with mourning, that she thinks a quick switcheroo solves everybody's problems. The king, verse 23, said, "The one says, 'This is my son that's alive, your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son's the living one.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and the other half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman. By no means put him to death. She is his mother.'" Wow, that was quite a scene, wasn't it? Aha! The truth comes out. Verse 28, all Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. This is a very unique phrase in the Old Testament. They were not simply impressed that the king figured this out. This phrase, "do justice," is a common phrase in the Old Testament. It's a command to walk humbly with your God and to do justice, Micah 6 says. It's a command to show justice to the poor, to guard the widows, to guard the orphans. Listen, in the ancient Near East, no country did this. No king in the world would care about some prostitute's kid. Not enough to pull the stagecoach over, so to speak, and hear out the case and apply wisdom to it. Nobody cares about a prostitute or her dead kid or her living kid. This is unheard of. The point that the Israelites cling to here is, yes, our king is smart and figured it out, but more than that, he cares about justice for the poor. He cares about justice for the widow and for the orphan. In fact, this phrase, a very cool word in here, it says, the mother's heart, the real mother's heart, yearned for her son. Very uncommon word in the Old Testament. The other places in the Old Testament it's used of God. How God yearns for his children. How God yearns over Israel. How God has compassion in his heart is how it's usually translated. God's heart is heavy with compassion, like a mother for her child. Well, you recognize a lack of wisdom is a lack of maturity. You ask God for wisdom, and then you resort to wisdom in life. You build your life on it. Tim Challies, who's my favorite blogger, sort of a discernment guru for modern Christianity, and I mean that in the nicest way, calls discernment the practice of wisdom. He wrote a book on discernment, and he calls it the practice of wisdom. The ability to use wisdom to tell truth from error. That's what discernment is. And you see this in Solomon's life. Solomon prayed for discernment, received wisdom, and now you see both in practice. John MacArthur calls discernment the ability to think biblically about life. Spurgeon says it this way: wisdom is not the ability to tell between right and wrong, but between right and almost right, and that's where discernment comes in. Discernment tells right from wrong and right from almost right. The idea is this: you think biblically, you act biblically. You confess your lack of wisdom, you beg God for wisdom, and then you put yourself working in the book to find wisdom, and you apply it to your life. Wisdom is something that you cultivate by using. It's a skill. The more you use it, the wiser you get. It is not like riding a bicycle. You can forget wisdom. You can forget wisdom. It is more, not like riding a bicycle, it's more like soccer. I used to play soccer back in the day, and I used the word used to intentionally. And I remember I took a year off from soccer. I moved out of the country for a while and didn't play soccer where I was, and I came back and tried to play with some high school kids that I used to coach, and my feet betrayed me. They openly rebelled. It was rebellion against me. I told them to do things with the soccer ball, and I could hear them laughing at me. Through not using the skill grew wings and flew away. That's what wisdom is like. If you don't use it, it goes away. It goes away. And this is the heart-wrenching truth in this story, that because Solomon devoted himself to studying the Word of God and devoted himself to applying it to life, he was wise. He was wise. And that's what we should pursue too. By pursuing wisdom and discernment, you pursue the ability to tell between right and wrong. And that does make some people uncomfortable. Some people think that discernment in the Christian world is not cool. It's not appropriate to judge things. But the scripture tells us to judge things. Acts 17 verse 11 calls Christians to judge or discern, to distinguish between all the teaching that they hear. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, you're supposed to discern prophecy, another word for preaching. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits that are in this world. 1 Timothy 3:10, test your leaders in the church. 2 Corinthians 8:22, discern the truth of other believers and their motivations. Luke 12:56, discern the times that you're living in. 2 Corinthians 13:5, discern the truth of your own salvation. I mean, that's pretty comprehensive. You're supposed to judge teachings that you see. You're supposed to judge the truth of the books that you read. You're supposed to judge the truth of the doctrine of the church. You're supposed to judge the practice of the elders that lead the church. You're supposed to judge truth that you're exposed to. That's discernment in practice, to recognize right and not quite right. It's not unloving to be discerning. I mean, what if Solomon would have thrown up his hands here and said, you know what? Who am I to judge? The time is coming one day when Jesus is going to say, judge not lest you be judged, which is sort of a misquoting, but popular culture will quote him for saying that. So I'm not going to judge this case. No, it is in fact loving to be discerning. It is loving to be able to distinguish between truth and error. And why? Why should you care about the difference between truth and error? Because of verse 28. All Israel heard the judgment the king rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they saw that the wisdom he had was from God. God is glorified when wisdom is pursued. When you cultivate wisdom in your own life, those who know you and live around you will not just esteem you. That's not the point. They'll esteem God. And we're going to see this in next week. I think we're back in 1 Kings 4. We're going to see this next week when we see how God used Solomon's wisdom to attract the nations of the world to come be exposed to the promises of the Messiah. God will use Solomon's wisdom to draw the nations of the world. It becomes God-glorifying wisdom. Solomon confessed his lack of it. He begged God for it, and then he put it into practice. Will you do the same? Will you confess God for your lack of wisdom? Will you confess to God that you have a lack of wisdom? Will you ask God, will you pray for wisdom, knowing that he answers that prayer? And then will you work in the Word of God to cultivate wisdom? Study what you see there, and then turn on your eyes to see between truth and almost truth, between right and almost right as you lead your life. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us a spirit of truth that dwells in us. Lord, many times it's easy. We know that every spirit that's in the world that does not confess you as the Messiah is not from you. And so, Lord, we begin there. Just as the foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the foundation of wisdom in the church age is the confessing of Christ as the Messiah. And so we do that. We confess that you are the Savior. You came from David. You came from Solomon. You came to your people, Judah, to Israel, to the people in the world, to us, to be our Savior. Lord, we're thankful that you haven't just saved us and left us like blind sheep, but you've opened our eyes. You are our shepherd. You raise up under shepherds, and you use all of that together to lead us to green pastures, to teach us wisdom, to feed us on your word, and to send us off in the world. And so we pray that you would do that even tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.